I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We'll be studying verses 25 to 33 together this morning. If you're new to Central, whether you're watching us online or here in the sanctuary and you're wondering what Central is all about, we're about pursuing transformation through the renewing work of Jesus. I trust that you will experience the presence of the Lord with us here this morning. We've been studying questions that the curious Christ asked his followers to draw them deeper into relationship with him. And most of the questions we've looked at have been put to disciples, those who were committed. But today in Luke 14, it's a little different. Jesus turns to the crowds that trailed after him. And he asked those in the crowd, "Are you willing to count the cost of following me?" Why does he ask that question? I mean, is he trying to drive people away? Maybe. But then again, perhaps he's asking us to count the cost of real life, not the faux fulfillment that the world offers in its hands. He's not offering the sense of satisfaction in life that comes from gaining the whole world, but losing our own souls. For friends, there is hell to pay for living for the world. Are you counting the cost of life in Christ? Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus and hear Jesus and praise him. Give us faith in the face of these difficult and hard words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I heard a pastor ask this question: "What do you make of the dash? That dash between the dates, between your date of birth and your date of going to meet Jesus. What do you make of that dash that's in between?" Mine starts in 1971, and then a dash, and a life lived in certain ways, a life in pursuit of certain things, and maybe we ask together with Jesus, who dominates your dash? What ambitions, what loves, what possessions, what loyalties dominate the way that we live our lives today? What do you make of the dash between the dates? In our text this morning, Jesus was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And he was journeying there with his 12, and crowds began to accompany him, verse 25 says. And now what you need to know is many, or maybe most, in the crowds were there to watch the show. They had maybe participated in the miracle of his feeding them thousands at a time. They had seen the healing. They loved the way that Jesus put the Pharisees in their place. They were spectators, really. They were fans of what Jesus was about and Jesus was doing, but the Lord here calls them to go deeper, just as he does with us. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate the people closest to you, unless you're willing to bear your own cross, unless you renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Now we hear those words and maybe think, wow, we wince a bit at this hard teaching of Jesus, but he calls us to count the cost. Maybe in a town like ours, if we really hear what Jesus is saying this morning, we will be deeply challenged. And the reason I say that is because a town like ours, it's easy to say, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm a Christian and I go to church, but I'm really not into all that religious stuff. I don't really get into the discipleship piece. I'm really not an extremist. I'm not a fanatic, but sure, I'm a Christian. Perhaps we've invented a different category for discipleship that's not found in the Bible. We have a category for those disciples who were on fire for Christ and then regular Christians. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. We maybe have invented a category of a really committed disciple and a super Christian, and then there's the rest of us. But I hope you've heard in Jesus' words, there's not any room for that. Jesus says that if anyone were to come to him, he must come as a disciple. He doesn't call us to be churchy people. He doesn't call us to be spectators, much less does he call us to be fans. He calls us to count the cost of discipleship. And in order to do that, Jesus tells us a couple of stories, some many parables that we find in verses 28 to 32 that leave us with a great truth. And the truth is that the gift of God's grace is free, but it will cost everything you have. The gift of God's grace is free in our lives, but it will cost everything that you have. And the first story we see this told is in verses 28 to 30, where someone is planning to build a tower. And if you're going to go about a construction project, you need to see, do you have enough resources to complete it, right? In our day, we would say, if we're going to renovate our kitchen, then you not only get an estimate, but you add 50% to it, because it always costs way more. Who starts on that project? Who destroys their kitchen before renovating it if they're not sure they have enough to finish the project? Jesus asks, are you willing to pay? Are you willing to pay the cost of following me? Are you willing to commit the resources to finishing with me? Can we afford to follow Jesus? The next story may seem like the same, but the lesson is exactly its opposite. He asks not, can you afford to follow Jesus? The second story is, can you afford not to follow Jesus? Verses 31 and 32, there are a king that goes out to war, and before he meets an invading army and is overmatched, the king has to count the cost. Verse 31, it's a king who has 10,000 troops, and an attacker comes at him with 20,000 troops. And Jesus asks, what king does not surrender when met by superior and stronger forces? The point for you and for me is, when you and I are met by the true and the living God, we are overmatched. We are overpowered. We have no power in the face of his mercy, his grandeur. How can we afford not to follow him in discipleship? And Jesus puts that question to everyone here in this sanctuary, everyone online this morning. Can you pay the price to follow him? And can you really afford not to follow him? But we might wonder, how far is this thing supposed to go? I mean, the reality is we're Presbyterians, right? We're reasonable people. We are reserved people. We are the frozen chosen. And maybe you want to say, can you just turn down a little bit? Can you dial back the demands? Not on 11. Dial it down a little bit. But Jesus wants us to ask the question, what does discipleship truly look like? A life that is surrendered to the Lord. The life he calls each of us to walk. Discipleship is an all-in life, because Jesus has gone all in for us. Let's see what he has for us in this life. First, discipleship shapes our deepest loyalties. Our deepest loyalties. Look at verse 26, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what possibly could Jesus mean by this? I mean, wasn't the family his idea in the garden in the first place? Of course. So why would it be appropriate to try to trash that institution the Lord brought into existence? Or how about the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother? Isn't that the Lord's good command to us? Absolutely. And doesn't Jesus call us not even to hate our enemies, but we are to love even our enemies? Certainly. So what does Jesus mean by hating those people who are the closest to us in life? Well, Jesus was a speaker of Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. And the way that the word hate was used in those Semitic languages most often meant an expressing a priority of comparison. For example, to hate would mean if you laid two things alongside one another, you had such deep love for one that in comparison, it looks like you hate the other. That's how the Hebrew language worked. We saw it in Genesis chapter 29 with Rachel and Leah. And one I hated, but earlier said I loved. It's a matter of comparison. What Jesus is asking us here is what love absolutely defines your life? What love is deepest? What commitment is strongest in your life? The commitment that is seen in how you live your life. What love do all other loves seem like hate by comparison? Is it love for your own self? Maybe it's love for the world. Is it grasping at relationships? Jesus asks, what love, what loyalties define the dash in your life? How are you living right now? Thomas Boston was a wonderful Puritan Scot theologian, and he wrote this: no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in all the world. No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in all the world. Jesus asks us, what loves, what loyalties in your life dominate all that you do? Are you willing to ask that question of your own heart this morning? Back before Missy and I married, I spent parts of 3 summers in China. I would go and stay a month at a time, teaching English and sharing the gospel there, and that missionary experience changed my life. It gave me a new lens through which to examine this call to love Christ above everything else. I was teaching high school and college students and even these teachers, and I would share the gospel with them, and each summer, significant numbers of these students trusted Christ as their Savior, and it was incredible to see, because some of these students and at least one teacher were children of leading Communist Party officials in China. One teacher's father was very high up in the Communist Party. And this call to love Jesus above father and mother, that meant something in their lives. They risked so much by trusting Jesus. And I learned about the courage that the Holy Spirit plants within his children by watching these Chinese kids risk being disowned, ostracized, or much, much worse for following Jesus. Some of them came back in the second 2 years. Some that came to Christ in the first year came back in the second and third years so that they would disciple other students who were considering who Christ was. Some of these students began to be disciplers in their underground churches in their hometowns. I mean, that's what consumed their hearts and their lives. When I was their age, I was worried about my homecoming date. I mean, I was worried about how many tackles I'd make in the football game. But these kids were willing to forfeit everything to follow Jesus. It's possible that the dates behind the dash has been hastened in some of their lives because they loved Christ above all else. That courage, that loyalty comes from a Jesus who is alive within our hearts. It comes from a love and a life that God plants within us and that is grown by the power of the Spirit of the living God within us. Because if God has laid hold of you, that same spirit of courage has been given to you, resides within you. He plants love in us. He plants loyalties deep within us. And by that love, by those loyalties, he begins to change our lives. Are you changing by the power of the Lord who lives within you? What love defines your life? Now, it's possible that that cost of following Jesus feels like it's more muted in your life, certainly than it was for these Chinese students who knowingly were risking their lives. But the reality is, the call is exactly the same for us. Jesus calls for our deepest loyalties. But maybe in your life here in our comfortable existence in St. Louis, maybe you're looking for a place to fit Jesus in. I mean, I'm really busy. I'm committed in lots of places. And boy, I really want to find a spot for Jesus. Where can I fit him into my life? You realize what Jesus is saying here. He'll have none of that. He demands our loyalties. He demands our loves as a top priority. He calls us disciples, not to try to fit Jesus into your already full life, but instead, his love defines your whole life, and everything else is arranged around Christ. Have you ever played the game, and maybe at a party, and you have a little mason jar, and you have all these rocks that you're supposed to get in the jar? And if you've never played it before, you wouldn't expect that if you put all the smaller pebbles in first, there's not enough room to get all the big rocks in, right? If you want to get all the rocks in the jar, you have to put the big rock in first, and then the pebbles, you know, fit around it. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the big rock. I'm your top commitment. I am the one who loves you the most, and I'm the one who calls you to love me and serve me. And all of these other things that you care about are arranged around Christ in your life. Because friends, it's true that you cannot shoehorn the Lord of glory into the corners of your life. He demands it all. He demands your loves. And he demands our all because he's given his all for us. Jesus left the glories of heaven and set his face to be betrayed by those he loved, to suffer and then be crucified in humiliation so that you and I can know a love that can't ever be taken away. His love that changes your life so that you would know it. We walk this pledge of loyalty to the one who bought us at the cost of his own blood. Friends, because Jesus left the glory of heaven to grab hold of your life with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love for you. It's the truth that maybe here, even in this service of worship, your mind has drifted because I'm not all that entertaining or not all that captivating. Your mind's drifted from the Lord. But do you realize that Jesus' mind, his heart, is loving you? He's praying for you, even right now. When our attention drifts, our attention floats in other places, Jesus' attention is on you. And the Holy Spirit has not taken a moment's break in whispering or even shouting in our hearts how much Christ loves us, how deeply we are treasured by our Savior. Friends, because our Lord loves you and it cost him everything, he calls on us to follow him. Knowing that he's loved you as he has, how deeply, how costly his loyalty to you has been, will you walk in love for Christ? Discipleship shapes us. It shapes our deepest loves and loyalties. Secondly, we see that discipleship shapes our deepest ambitions. Look at verse 27. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, the original hearers on that roadway going into Jerusalem knew exactly what that meant. Although Jesus hadn't yet been crucified, they had seen other people crucified. In those days, bearing your cross didn't mean the way we use the expression today. It wasn't a metaphor for a really hard time or some illness that I'm enduring or problems with other people that we so flippantly describe as my cross to bear. In Jesus' day, in Palestine, seeing someone with a cross on their back ended one way and one way only. It was death every time. Crosses were for criminals. Crosses were for the worst kind of criminals. To bear a cross is to no longer belong to yourself, to be deprived of your most basic rights. The Roman state had determined that you were headed to your death, and this was the road to your execution. And it only and always ended in death. And Jesus says to us, in order to follow me, you must bear your cross. What is he meaning by that? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr for Christ in Nazi Germany, wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And he said this: when Jesus calls a person, he bids him come and die. When Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die. And there are some, like Bonhoeffer, who will be called upon to give our lives in the faith. As thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world have done it already this year, it's probable that someone has given their life for Christ this morning somewhere in the world. Perhaps the Lord would call you to give your life for him. But if he doesn't, he calls every one of us to come and die. Death to myself. Death to my demands. Death to my rights. I have to stand for my rights. He calls us to come and die to it. Die to a claim on my life. Jesus calls us away from self-determination and self-seeking and striving. This is a call to an end to me first. You have to give up our dreams to what we want for ourselves. He calls us to come and die. Friends, to follow Jesus, we rid our hearts of all of the ifs. You know those ifs? If you will do this for me, Jesus, then I'll follow you. He says, carry your cross. If I'll follow you, Lord, as long as you are my enabler, as long as you help me to live my best life now, then I'll follow you. Jesus says, come walk the road to death with me. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as I'm safe, because I really, really want to be safe. He says, I've called you to come and die to yourself, to die to that insistence of living life my way. A call to us students. It may call you to be mocked and disrespected by your peers at school because you follow Jesus rather than the way of what's popular. That me first, my ambitions road must be crucified if we are to follow Jesus and instead replace our ambitions with ambitions for Jesus' glory. For Jesus' glory in my life, Jesus' glory in my relationships, Jesus' glory in my work, Jesus' glory in my play, Jesus' glory in how I love. He calls us to glorify him in all things. I wonder where we find ourselves negotiating and insisting on life in our own way. He calls us that our ambitions would be reshaped by his love and his presence in our lives. How do we do that? I mean, where does the power to die to my own ambitions, my ambitions for exalting myself, where does it come from? Because you and I can't just say, I'm not going to be selfish anymore. I'm done with that. That part of my life is over. Where does the power come from? It comes from the one who said, me first, my cross before your cross. The cross for our crimes, our rebellion, our treason, our sin was laid on Jesus' back as he walked that place of condemnation for sinners like you and me. He is the one who gave his own life that we might live. Think of this, the creator of heaven and earth, utterly deprived of all of his rights in order to identify and with us. Sinners like us, to die for us a humiliating death that we might live. Discipleship reshapes our ambitions to live for the glory of the one who has given his all for us. We look at that love that Christ has for us, his life given to us, and it changes us. Discipleship will reshape your ambitions in your life. And finally, discipleship reshapes our clutched hands. Some of us live our lives like this. I've got so much stuff filling up my arms, so much stuff in my hands. I'm carrying so much that I don't have a free hand to take up my cross and follow him. But to take up my cross, we have to be willing to put this other stuff down. Look what he says in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's a tough, hard saying. I love what John Stott has to say about this. He calls us not to become unimaginative literalists. You know, that's like a dignified Englishman. Don't become an unimaginative literalist. He says the Lord does indeed call some of us to give everything away. Think about the rich young ruler. or St. Francis of Assisi, who took a vow to poverty to serve God's people, or Mother Teresa, or any other people. You can think of many, many people who've given it all away in order to serve the Lord. Now, he may call some of us to that, but he's not prohibiting private property ownership here. This is, don't worry, I'm not going off on some Jesus a socialist adventure here. But what instead Jesus calls us to is to renounce the claim that all of your stuff has on your life. Stuff that, truth be told, really has you. You don't have it, but it has hold of you and me. We think we're hanging on to our stuff when sometimes the reality is our stuff has us in a death grip. And we're doing everything we can think of to keep it all. Jesus says, renounce that claim on your life that all of that stuff has in your life. Geldenheis, one of the great commentators on Luke's gospel, puts it this way. It says, one who follows Jesus must relinquish all his possessions, not merely money and material things, but also his dear ones and everything his heart clings to. Yes, even his own life, his own desires, plans, ideals, and interests. This does not mean that he must sell all his possessions or give away all of his money or desert his dear ones to become a hermit or a beggar or a wanderer. But it does mean that he must give Christ full control over his whole life with everything that he is and everything he possesses. Think about your life. Does Christ have whole control over your whole life? Does Christ have the space of controlling your everything? Listen to me. On the one hand, giving things away is easy. It's easy to write a check. It's easy to give money away. It's even easier to take a load full of stuff down to Goodwill and drop it off. But giving away your heart, your ambitions, giving away your self-determination, giving away how you spend your energy, giving away how you spend your time, all you are and all you have at Jesus' disposal, not how you want to spend it all, that is far harder for us to do, isn't it? What do your arms clutch that Jesus is calling you to open them up and offer to him? Where is the Lord calling you to give control over your whole life, over everything, over the things and the people you hold most dear? Give them over to him that you might follow Jesus. So I told you this was a hard teaching. But if you hear that in only stern tones, listen more closely. Because the one who loves you, the one who woos you, the one who is kind in the face of your rebellion and sin, the one who comes to offer you real life, he's saying, give it up. Because there is not life to be found there. The Lord has not called you to walk this road alone because he has already walked it before you and he walks it in you and through you right now. Come to Christ, the one who loves you and strengthens you. Let me finish with this. What do you make of the dash between the dates? What do you make of that dash, that single little mark that describes your whole life? What loves, what loyalties, what ambitions, what possessions define and dictate how you spend the dash? I want to invite you in your mind's eye, as you think about your own life and that little dash behind your birth date, to just make a vertical mark over the dash. Just take one little mark and mark it down, because the shape of your life between your birth and your death isn't a dash. But if you're a follower of Christ, the shape of your life should look like a cross. It's that cruciform life. It's that cross-patterned life that the Lord Jesus walked, and he calls on us as his followers, his disciples, to live a cross-shaped life following after our master, who was crucified so that we might live, that we might transcend death and have eternal life that has already begun in us right now. He calls on us to walk the road of the cross, to have a cross-shaped life, to be willing to die unto ourselves and then we will finally learn what it looks like to truly live. It's in the cross-shaped life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us now, because what you've told us here is hard, and I know at least in my own flesh, I don't want to do it. But I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reorder the loves of our hearts. Would you reshape the loyalties? Would you reshape the ambitions of our lives, that our ambitions would be about the things of God, the kingdom of God, in all of our relationships, in our work, and in our play? We pray, Lord, that as you would shape us as disciples to renounce the control that our things have on us, that we might live before you open-handed and offer everything that we've been given back to you, that you might use it as you see fit. Lord, help us to walk that road as disciples. Change our lives and change our city, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.